You can pull your inserts out now. I got one little thing I want you to look at. There's on the back side of it, there's some little pictures. Some of you probably noticed those maybe and been puzzling over those. Preacher's lost his mind once again. What's he got this stuff in the bulletin for? But I was wondering, do you recognize any of these symbols, or just think in your own mind, do you know what any of these mean or where their origins are? And if you don't, I'm going to tell you. The first one, you should recognize it, because probably every one of you have seen this at least once in your life. If you ever owned a $1 bill, pretty valuable stuff here. Look on the back of a $1 bill, and in the left-hand corner is this little pyramid, and at the top of the pyramid is this little eyeball. You're probably like me when you were a kid and you were listening to a boring sermon, had nothing better to do, and you happen to still have a dollar in your pocket. You know, look at those kind of things and study them. What's that all about? It's a universal symbol representing spiritual sight or inner vision, higher knowledge, insight. And my understanding is that it's also a symbol of the Masonic order. I don't know if that's true, but that's what it was explained to me, or as I understood it. That's the first one. It's been around since the early part of our nation, at least 200 years ago. The second symbol, the one below it, the circle with the little line through it, and the little, anybody recognize that? Peace sign. Nero's cross is actually the original name. It's a broken upside down cross. If you recall, at least history says that the Apostle Peter, when he was martyred, was actually crucified upside down because he didn't feel that he was worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord Jesus Christ. So he was crucified upside down. To Nero, who was the emperor of Rome, he hated Christianity, persecuted the early Christians, was responsible for thousands upon thousands of Christians' deaths. For him, it symbolized the destruction of Christianity, which was his goal. Well, it was later revived in the 1960s by the hippies and others who were protesting against nuclear weapons and Western culture and basically Christian values in general. And it now symbolizes a kind of utopian hope for a new age of global peace. The third symbol, the one on the right, the snake on a stick, is, anybody know what organization uses that as their logo? Medical. American Medical Association, among others, has that as its logo. And I was wondering, why on earth would they take a snake on a stick and make that a symbol of health or healing? And I did some research, and this is what I uncovered. This is according to the National Institutes of Health in Washington, D.C. The snake and snake venoms have stimulated the mind and imagination of humankind since the beginning of records about society. No animal has been more worshipped, yet more cast out, more loved, yet more despised than the snake. The essence of the fascination with fear of the snake lies within the creature's venom. Snakes have been used for worship, magic potions, and medicine. They have been the symbol of love, health, disease, medicine, pharmacy, immortality, death, and even wisdom. In the Sumer civilization, designs with two snakes appeared some 2,000 years before Christ. In Greek mythology, the statues of Asclepius, the god of medicine, with Caduceus made of two snakes and a staff, and his daughter Hygieia, the god of health, holding a snake and bowl, were created as symbols of medicine and health. A kind of caduceus, one snake and one staff, has been used as a symbol by the World Health Organization, and a snake and a bowl as a symbol of pharmacies in Europe. Snakes have also been worshipped by old Indian peoples involved in Hinduism since the 6th to 4th centuries before Christ. In ancient Egypt, snake designs were used in hieroglyphs. In China, dried bodies of about 30 species of snakes are still in use as Chinese medicine. So if you ever go to China and get sick, just beware. All these different cultures have their own myths about snakes and healing. Essentially, these are legends. They may or may not have had some basis, in fact, at some ancient time. Asclepius probably was a real person. He was a physician who practiced in ancient Greece. Homer wrote about him in his Iliad. Eventually, though, myth and legend, he became worshipped as the god Asclepius, the Greek god of healing. Medical schools developed where people would go and be dedicated. They were called the Asclepions, that sort of thing. In the Greek world, then the snake became a symbol for healing, the snake on a stick. Now, I think about that, and I think about the world that we're most interested in, the worldview that we're most interested in, that is the Bible. I want you to think about what that was like 1,000 years before Christ. I want us to play make-believe for just a little minute. Use your imaginations a little bit. I want you to make-believe. Now, this particular part of the story is not actually from the Scripture. We're using our imagination here to kind of get us into the Scripture. But I want you to make-believe that you are young Samuel and that you have been dedicated by your mother Hannah to become a priest in Israel. And you have gone to live with Eli, the high priest, and you're spending most of your time in the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, you're learning about worship because you're going to grow up and you're going to become a priest and you need to know all the elements of worship and what you're supposed to do. And you hear stories about all these different items that you see in the temple and you ask questions about them. You're trying to understand what they mean. How do they get to be there? The Ark of the Covenant, what's that all about? What stories are associated? What's inside of it? Tell me the stories about that. The manna in the jar, what's that all about? And the golden lampstands there, and the large altars where the sacrifices were altered. And imagine you're learning about all these things, and one day you're just kind of rooting around the temple, as little kids will do. You're exploring, and you uncover this large pole, and at the top of the pole is a shiny-looking snake. That's what it looks like. You see this snake on the pole, and you're curious about this, and you've never seen anything like it before, and you've not heard anything about it. And so you go, and you ask the high priest Eli, and you say, where'd it come from? How did it get here? What are we supposed to do with it? Is that what God looks like? And the high priest responds, no, little Samuel, that law would never allow us to make a graven image of God and bow down and worship it. But let me tell you a story. And then he proceeds to tell the story that we just heard read just a few moments ago out of Numbers 21 about the story of how Moses and the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness and they were grumbling and complaining against the Lord. And so the Lord sent these poisonous serpents to come and to bite the Israelites. And then they repented and they said, please, please take the snakes away. And the Lord said, well, I'm not going to take the snakes away, but here's what I will do. I want you to make a statue and make a pole and put an image of a serpent on it, Moses, and when people look at it, they will live. If they don't look at it, they won't. Now, as a young boy, don't you suppose that would invite a number of more questions? Are you going to be satisfied with those answers, or are you going to ask more questions? Why, Eli, did the people speak against Moses in that way? Hadn't God performed many miraculous signs amongst the Israelites? Hadn't he done miracles? Hadn't Moses turned a staff into a serpent there? Hadn't all kinds of miracles been performed before the Pharaoh? And so finally the Pharaoh sent them out of Egypt. Didn't God go with them? And when Pharaoh changed his mind and sent his armies to follow them and pursue them and had them pinned against the Red Sea, didn't God perform a miracle by causing the seas to be parted so that they could walk through on dry land? I don't understand, Eli. Why would they complain about a God who would do that for them? Didn't this God provide them every day with manna for them to go and eat just enough for the day's needs and quail to satisfy their bellies? And didn't he provide them water? And when they couldn't find any ready sources of fresh water, didn't he cause water to come forth from the rock? Why would they complain against a God like this? Why would they ask to go back to a place where they had been slaves for over 400 years? Didn't God give them everything they needed? Didn't Moses devote his life to leading these people? When God became angry with his people, didn't Moses always intercede on behalf of the people, even at the time where he offered his own life in exchange for the people? Why would they speak out against God and against Moses? It doesn't make any sense to me. Perhaps wise old Eli might have said, you know, young Samuel, people sometimes fail to show God the gratitude that he deserves. Some people's hearts are filled with unthankfulness. Time and again, the people complained against God, and time and again, God forgave them. But in this case, God needed to provide them with a very powerful, very real, very important lesson. They needed to be disciplined, just as children need to be disciplined, so that future generations would understand the importance of worshiping God and not grumbling against God and against his servant, whether that servant was Moses or Joshua or one of the judges that God provided to lead his people. And so that is why he sent the poisonous snakes, to bring their hearts to repentance. But notice, God not only provided the punishment, but he also provided the means of grace and healing by exercising faith, by looking up at that bronze serpent. God would heal them. And I'm sure little Samuel would have learned many more valuable lessons and hearing that story. And he would have learned that God is a holy God that must be obeyed, but also a gracious God who provides compassion and healing for his children who sin. He would have learned that faith is necessary for our relationship with God to grow. And as long as that story continued to be told in Israel from generation to generation, that faith was maintained. Deuteronomy 6:6 tells us this. It says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up, and tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads and write them on your door frames and on your houses, on your gates." That's what they were taught to do. But you know, all it takes is one generation. Hold up your little pointy finger. All it takes is one generation to fail to pass the stories along to the next generation. And guess what happens? Any of you into sports? Any of you ever run track and field? Any of you ever run the relay race? You have four people out there running around the track. What do? They hand the baton. How many handoffs does it take to lose a race? One. Drop the baton, fail to hand it off. The race is lost. What about football? Any of you football fans? I know you are. When is the game oftentimes lost? A bad snap from the center to the quarterback, a bad handoff from the quarterback to the running back, or a bad pass from the quarterback to the receiver, and suddenly the game turns around, the game is lost. Often that doesn't happen all at once in our faith. Oftentimes it isn't just that one generation drops the baton or fumbles the ball. Oftentimes it's one generation loses its enthusiasm a bit, loses its passion. And the next generation loses a little more of it. And by the third and the fourth generation, the stories are no longer being passed down. And it fades from memory. And eventually, no one remembers the stories of faith. Is it possible? Yes, we know, because the Bible gives us plenty of examples of this. We know it happened more than once. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 22. If you're an Old Testament buff, you're going to love today, because I've got several stories from the Old Testament. But they tie in to point us to Christ. In 2 Kings 22, verse 1, it talks about King Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Imagine that, 8 years old. Parents, imagine your 8-year-old son's becoming king. It's a scary thought, isn't it? But he was a good king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother's name was Jedah, daughter of Adiah. She was from whatever. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. And in the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam. Roger, I'll bet you're glad I didn't ask you to read that scripture this morning. Sent him to the temple of the Lord, and he said, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to him, because they are acting faithfully." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." And he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. And then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors in the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam of son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. For great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that was written there concerning us." Now, let me translate that. Josiah is the king. He's about 20 years old. He's called for a renovation project. They're having a building project. They're redoing the temple. They're redoing their place of worship. The building needs some repairs. So Josiah sends his secretary out and he says, "Go get the money that the high priest has collected and distribute it. Make sure all that the carpenters and the stonemasons are getting their pay so that the work can be done." And so he does that, and then his secretary comes back and says, well, the money's all been distributed, as you said, king. And by the way, they sent me this dusty old book that they found when they were doing renovation work on the temple. Now, any of you ever done a remodeling job on your house? You know what that's like when you're doing a remodeling job and you start pulling stuff out of the closets? You start pulling those boxes out and those things out of the closets that you hadn't seen for 20 years, and you start opening up boxes that are up in your attic, and you say, what's this? I wonder what's in here. And you pull out stuff out of your closet and you find your high school letter jacket, and you say, man, I hadn't seen this thing in 20 years. And you try it on and you say, man, it shrunk over the last 20 years. How did that happen? But then you start to remember, I remember some of the friends that I had when I was in high school. And then you open up that trunk that's in the attic, and you open it up and you find that there's boxes of pictures, pictures that you haven't seen for years. And you start looking through those pictures and you start going back and remembering, recalling names and faces and times of old. Well, the king's secretary pulls out the dusty old book that the high priest found in the temple, and he begins reading. And what is he reading? He's reading stories about the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and about Adam and Eve and the serpent and the garden and Noah and the flood and God's call to Abraham and the covenant that he entered into and the travels to Egypt during the time of Joseph and 430 years of slavery and then the Exodus when Moses led them out and the giving of the Ten Commandments and the instructions for worship and the warnings not to worship any other God but the one true God. And the king realizes as he's listening to this that he is hearing with his own ears the words of God that had been silent in Israel for many, many generations. Stories of God's provision, stories of God's love, of God's mercy, and also his requirements of his worshipers for how to live. He tears his robes. That was a very Jewish symbol of repentance. We've messed up. And Josiah begins to institute reforms among his people. But they had lost God's word. They had lost it. It had gotten lost. How's that possible? Remember, all it takes is for one generation to fail to pass it along to the next generation. And before long, God's word is a distant memory. It's nothing but a dusty old book that you find in the back of your church when you're doing your remodeling. You find it amongst the old bulletins and the old hymn books. You find this dusty old book and you say, what is it? And you begin to read it and it's God's word. How can that possibly be? God's word gets lost in the church. But that's exactly what happened. All it takes is one generation. And you say, well, anything can happen once. Wrong. It had happened before. Turn to 2 Kings 18, a couple of chapters previously. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. While you're turning, I'll grab a sip. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places. He smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah poles. Listen, he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it, called Nehushtan. More on that in just a moment. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord. He did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands that the Lord had given Moses. Now, did you catch that? Did you pick up on that? That little bronze statue that Moses had made under God's instructions as a means for healing for the people who had been bitten by the snakes in the wilderness. At this time, it was now being worshipped in the temple of Yahweh. How on earth did that happen? One generation failed to tell the story to another generation and the next generation. And one day somebody was doing on a church work day, going through the temple, cleaning up, and they saw this snake on a pole and they said, that looks like something I've heard about. That's something that the Greeks worship and the Egyptians worship and the Sumerians worship. And so they begin worshiping it. They begin burning incense to it. You see how it happens? How easy it is for one generation to lose the faith to the next. Because when one generation fails to teach the next generation its own stories of faith, the next generation will take those ancient symbols of faith and create their own stories. Because as human beings, we all need to find meaning in life. Amen? I know that there are parents who say, I will not impose my religious beliefs on my children. I will wait until they are old enough to choose for themselves and make their own decisions. Guess what? Without solid guidance and the teaching of faith stories, those children might just as easily choose to worship the gods of the occult as the one true God. Because everyone must choose for themselves, but if we don't pass along our stories of the faith, we aren't giving them a solid foundation from which to choose. Can we go to extremes? Of course. We've all watched in the news this week about what's going on in Afghanistan, in the Islamic world, where, according to my understanding, that there are 18 Muslim countries in the world today where it is illegal to become a Christian. Did you know that? In 18 of the Muslim countries, it is illegal to become a convert to Christianity. And in 6 of those countries, including Afghanistan, it is punishable by death. To become a Christian is a capital offense, and there's a man on trial for his life right now in Afghanistan. That is one extreme way to ensure that the faith is transmitted, but that's not genuine faith. But the other extreme is equally bad, is don't teach them at all. Let them choose for themselves and make up their own minds. And that is an equally dangerous way of transmitting or failing to transmit the faith. Let me tell you that in Europe during the last 100 years, they failed to transmit the faith. Europe is the fastest growing Islamic grounds for renewal of the Islamic faith because Christianity hasn't been taught there. It's died, and so it's fertile ground for the Islamic faith to come in and take hold of the nation. Will the same thing happen in the United States? It's up to our generation to decide that. You see, and that's what happened in the scripture. The best way to teach is what God taught the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6. Teach them from generation to generation. But Israel had forgotten to remember. And so by the time of Hezekiah, that bronze serpent had gone from being a symbol of God's love and forgiveness to an idol that was being worshipped falsely. And so Hezekiah did what was the only right thing to do with idols. You smash them. You destroy them. And Josiah, when he heard of the newly discovered word of God and how badly they had broken his laws, he tore his clothes as a symbol of repentance. Turn now to 2 Kings 23, verse 1. Because we're going to show how both Hezekiah and Josiah, being good teachers, show us what we must do when we're brought face to face with sin. 2 Kings 23, 1, then the king called together all the elders of Judah, the religious leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, and he went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people from the least to the greatest. The whole nation gathered, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the law. They read the Bible, which had been lost. And the king stood by the pillar, and he renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and regulations and decrees with all his heart and with all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. And then all the people pledged themselves. They promised they too would keep the law, the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests next in rank and the doorkeepers, to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Ashereth, all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon, to the constellations and all the starry hosts. He took the Ashereth poles from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord and where women did weaving for Ashereth. All of these degrading, horrible practices were destroyed. And once again, they read from the word of God and they pledged themselves to worship only one true God. And they destroyed all the pagan objects of worship and they put an end to their evil practices. And they made a collective promise. They said, God, we promise we will remember the stories. We will live by your word. We will tell the stories to the next generation. The stories of your faithfulness and your love and our people's lack of faith and your grace in the midst of our sin. You know, that story would continue to be told for generations upon generations. And eventually the story was told to a young lad in a little town called Nazareth, son of a carpenter. I wonder who told young Jesus this story of the bronze serpent for the first time. You ever wonder about that? Was it Joseph telling him as they were working there together in the carpenter shop, and Joseph was talking to young Jesus and said, by the way, you ever wonder about this story that happened in the time of Moses? Or maybe it was Mary. Maybe one day they were sitting down having a meal together, and Mary said to little Jesus, you remember the story that we heard about in synagogue last Sabbath? Let me tell you more about it. Or maybe it was the rabbi speaking about it on the Sabbath. Most likely it was all of them. He'd probably heard the story from all of them. That story left its mark in the memory of that young boy. And when he grew up to become a man, that carpenter son would discover his unique identity. He was God's anointed, the Messiah of Israel. And he would understand his mission to proclaim the kingdom of God, to demonstrate God's love and power through healing, through defeating the powers of sin and death. The sin that was introduced into humanity by the serpent in the garden, spreading its poison, its sin, its death into the human race. How would Jesus accomplish that? How would Jesus overcome that initial snake bite that brought sin and death into humanity? How would he defeat it? Listen to how he understood it and explained it. Turn in your Bibles to John 3. You must turn here, please. Follow along to see how all of this fits together. In John 3, this is how Jesus explained it to one of the Jewish leaders named Nicodemus. In John 3:14, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. For those of us today who are already believers, who sit here as saying we live by the covenant that God made through Jesus Christ, this message should serve as a powerful, visual, constant reminder to all of us that we are obliged to remember the faith stories that are passed on through God's Word and the symbols, and not let them be lost to the next generation. Amen? We must not let them be lost. We have a sacred duty and responsibility to remember and to teach. Fathers and mothers, teach your children these stories at home. Teach them what they mean. Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, teach these children these stories. They must remember. It must not be lost. Jesus remembered the story of Israel's sin, of God's punishment, of Israel's repentance, of God's merciful forgiveness and healing, and knew that God had planted that story deep into the hearts and memories of Israel for just this time when he, God's Son, came. For it was in this way that God would heal the world's sin introduced by the poison of the serpent in the garden. But this time it was not a bronze serpent on a pole that was to be lifted up, but it would be by faith in God's perfect Son, lifted up high on a cross on Calvary, so that all who would see and believe would come to faith, that all who see and believe would look and live. Jesus would remember the story in Isaiah 53:4 of the suffering servant. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God didn't send those poisonous serpents in the wilderness to destroy his people. To help them, rather, was to learn faith. His provision for their healing demonstrated His grace, His mercy, His love for sinners. The symbol of the cross is the symbol of God's love and gracious provision for our sins, just as theirs. Now, the results were up to the individual. The effect of that bronze serpent was up to each individual person. If they didn't believe, if they didn't look, they wouldn't live. The choice was up to them. I imagine the more desperate they became, as the poison from the snake bites spread through their system, as they saw the poison's effects taking its toll on their lives, and they found themselves getting more desperate. I'm sure that many of them said, I'd rather believe than die. And so they came to repentance. They came to faith. I suppose there were probably some among them were too stubborn. I'm not going to believe. That's stupid. Put a serpent on a pole and that's supposed to make snake bite go away. Doesn't make any sense. I don't believe it. And even when people would come and say, well, wait a minute. I was bit by a snake and I was dying and I looked and it healed me. So can't you believe too? Just try it. Believe. Accept. Look and live. You know, you have the same choice that they had. Amen? You have the same choice. It's up to you. The question I want to leave with you this morning is, will you look at the cross of Jesus and live? Will you trust in God's provision and live? Will you accept God's love and grace and live? Will you believe and live? I too was once poisoned by sin. I too was once poisoned by sin, and I was dying. And in order to save myself, I looked at the cross of Jesus and I lived. I can still remember that day when I looked at the cross and made Jesus my Lord and my Savior. It was by His stripes that I have been made whole. My healing didn't come from a snake on a stick. My healing came from my Lord on a cross. And that healing is for you too. Look and live. Amen.